Lamentations 2. I want to give another perspective on the Lamentations, particularly a chapter like this, which you at first blush may not find particularly helpful, but I'll put it to you because it is my considered opinion. And it's this, that, all right, Jeremiah is lamenting the situation that's come about upon Judah. And he's kind of blaming God for it, when in almost everything that he says in lamenting what God has done to his people, actually in his earlier prophecies, he has shown that this is exactly what they had done to themselves. He's therefore, I think, forgetting the implications of sin, the implications of Judah's behavior, and the implications of the things that he himself has told them in his earlier prophecies, warning them to repent unless this happens to them. He's forgotten, I think, the very serious sin that they were committing and how he has convicted them in his earlier prophecies of spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God, whoring around with idols and so forth. So Jeremiah, like all the prophets, was torn. Partly he was God's man. He was representing God's feelings, speaking God's words, coming out with God's perspectives and having them for his own. And yet Jeremiah was also a man. He was a man of Judah. He was a patriot for his people. And he's torn between those two poles, as I suppose we are to some degree. And I think in these Lamentations, he goes too far over to the pole of who he naturally is. He complains, verse 1, how has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? But he has earlier complained that they sent up clouds of incense to the Queen of Heaven, to their own gods. And it was they who had moved. You know, if you feel God's far from you, well, who moved? Not God. And he complains that he has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. Well, what did Jeremiah say about Israel? That their beauty they used as a prostitute uses her beauty to run to every possible man they could go to. And he complains that God cast her beauty down to the earth. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and has not pitied. Well, earlier in Jeremiah 16, he's explained to them that God's covenant is all about his pity, his kindness, his mercy, and yet they had broken that covenant. They had said no to this. They had said no to his pity. Then he complains, he has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought them down to the ground. He's profaned the kingdom and its princes. Well, wait a minute. They had profaned themselves. And it's those princes of Judah who actually tried to kill Jeremiah. And he seems to sort of forget that. And he's complaining that God has profaned them. And yet he says himself in his prophecies that they had profaned God's name. Now he's complaining, oh God, why do you profane your people? Well, they profaned him. And he says, he laments how the strongholds or the strong houses of the daughter of Judah, which I take to be Zion, have been thrown down. I think he has in view not simply the temple, but the grand houses that were shored up and turned into the fortifications of Jerusalem. And yet he has lamented that those grand houses of the great men of Jerusalem were built on the backs of slave labor, not paying people their wages for laboring on the building site and all that kind of thing. And he laments that those places have been torn down. He laments, verse 3, that God has cut off all the horn of Israel. Psalm 75, I will cut off all the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Well, yeah, is it not clear? And yet he seems to consider that God is being unreasonable. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has stood with his right hand as an adversary and has killed all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his wrath like fire. He seems to be more angry with God than he is with the Babylonians. Now, Jeremiah himself has said that he is full of God's wrath and he's pouring it out upon the people. But now he laments that. Why did you do this? As if, you know, the daughter of Zion was some sort of virgin. Well, he's portrayed the daughter of Zion not as some pleasant virgin, but as a prostitute. And she's suffering the destruction by fire that was appropriate to a prostitute. Well, he complains that the beautiful houses have been destroyed. He swallowed up all her palaces, verse 5, destroyed the strongholds, the beautiful houses. Well, it was Jeremiah in chapter 19 who's complained that the great palaces of the wealthy in Jerusalem had idols on their rooftops, and they were always worshipping idols up on the rooftops, and now he minds that they've been destroyed. 6, he has violently taken away his tent, as if it were just in a garden. He's destroyed his place of assembly. Yahweh has caused the solemn assembly and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. Well, Isaiah 1, God had said, and surely Jeremiah knew this, that he hated their solemn assemblies, that they were upsetting to him, because in their solemn assemblies they hypocritically claimed to worship Yahweh while they were worshipping idols in his temple. He complains he's despised the king and the priest. Well, he knew that Zedekiah had been absolutely disobedient to God's word. God had patiently given him chance after chance, and he had refused it. God despised the priests. Well, it was the priests who tried to kill Jeremiah. Verse 7, the Lord has cast off his altar. He's abhorred his sanctuary. He's given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They've made a noise in the house of Yahweh as in the day of a solemn assembly. But it was no longer a sanctuary, that is a holy place, but it was a profane place. In Jeremiah 7, he's made this point, that the temple is no longer a sanctuary, a holy place. There is no holy space because you turned it into a place of idolatry. He laments that the walls have been destroyed. He has given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. But Ezekiel 23 says that on those walls they had portrayed images of their idols, and actually pornographic images as well. But Jeremiah doesn't want to see that. Well, he says, and then in verse 8, Yahweh has purposed, he's planned to destroy the daughter of Zion. He himself said in Jeremiah 18 that God does purpose evil against people, but if they repent, then that will not happen. And they did not repent, as Jeremiah of all people knew, and now he's lamenting that God has actually done it. And actually, you can read a lot of lamentations like this. I think, however, that it comes to a bit of a happier conclusion in chapter 5, which maybe we'll talk about later, where at the end of the book, I think he does start to realize that, yeah, we have sinned and your grace is wonderful to us. But for now, he is very caught up with this idea that you have acted unreasonably, God. And as I say, you read through all this chapter 3, etc., chapter 4, you'll see this. If you compare the words he uses, the language he uses, with the language of his own earlier prophecies, he's lamenting that what he said has come true. And so many of the things that he complains that God has done, well, Israel or Judah had actually done it to themselves. And it was only really after a huge amount of patience and their refusal to accept Yahweh as their God and to accept the way of escape that this happened. So we could sum up by saying that Jeremiah was so caught up with the immediate problem of suffering, you know, and he was seeing children dying in the streets, the whole city in ruins, etc. You can, to some degree, understand him struggling with the problem of evil. But he is forgetting the implications of human sin. And so Jeremiah, walking around the city streets, seeing the starving children, seeing dead bodies, seeing the totally trashed city, sure, he was struggling with the problem of evil. And I think we are to learn from him, to learn from his mistakes, because here he is complaining unreasonably that God has done this. And we look at it, we see the point that's going on, and we say, yes, the problem, Jeremiah, is that you're forgetting the implications of human sin. And I think that this is the ultimate window, really, onto the problem of suffering. Of course, it's not the one that secular people want to hear. They get very angry if you tell them this. People say, well, if there's a God, why does he allow this? I don't believe in God because I don't like all the suffering. Well, I'm sorry, but that is an irrelevant argument, because the existence of God is not predicated upon whether you personally like what he does or not. That absolutely has no relevance to his existence. You cannot say, I don't like what you do, therefore you do not exist. No. You can say, I don't like what you do, so I don't want to believe in you, but you can't say that therefore there is no God. So once you accept there is a God, and the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Once you accept that there is a God, right, well, what do you do then with the gap between his behavior that you don't like and your judgment of that behavior? You are judging God. You're putting God in the dock by saying that. And there therefore arises the question, well, why is there this broken state of affairs? And the answer to that ultimately is human sin. And that's where people start really getting white hot angry. You know, how dare you say that? Well, that's the answer. And if you don't want to accept that, it's because you're not humble. And humility is the key in all this. The whole argument with the problem of evil, complaints about God's behavior, which is so incredibly arrogant, is, I think, because of this refusal to accept the real dimensions of human sin and the real consequences of it. One consequence, one dimension of human sin, is that it makes other people suffer. That, I suppose, is the answer as to why he saw the children lying there dying or starving in the streets of Jerusalem. Yeah, okay, you could say they themselves were not guilty, but their elders were, and that is a dimension of human sin, that your family suffer. I mean, that's how it is. That's how sin goes. So I think that this dimension of remembering the implications of sin is absolutely critical. It's critical to that humility, without which you will not see the Lord. It's critical to that sense of reverence and holiness towards God as a sinner before his almighty righteousness. And without that, as Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord. We've got to recognize the implications of human sin. And this is the route to humility. It is the route to joy and wonder and absolute devotion to your God with every atom in your being when you realize that I, who should have been struck dead, have been saved by grace. The whole idea is that I have a right to life. You don't have a right to life. It is a gift every second. That you exist is a gift from God that as a sinner you don't deserve. And God's grace has made us spoiled kids, I'm afraid, that I have a right to life and I have a right to criticize the giver of that life. I, who am kept alive every second by him, well, folks think, yeah, and I have the right to criticize him. I mean, it's spoiled kid syndrome. Absolute spoiled kids. That's the problem with us. We are spoiled kids. It's no good saying, oh, I've suffered so much in my life. I'm not a spoiled kid. That's what I've caught myself thinking about myself at times. But no, we are. Because we were not struck dead for our sins years ago. Absolutely years ago. God kept us alive. And God has also given us the cup half full, if only you will perceive it. So this, I hope, is a dimension onto the Book of Lamentations, that it is all inspired, but there is a difference between inspiration and revelation. And I think here you see Jeremiah not at his best, because he is struggling with the implications of human sin, and he is definitely undervaluing, he's devaluing the significance of human sin and its consequence. And I suggest that a lot of our issues arise from the same problem.